Haggai is one of three post-exilic books. Along with Zechariah and Malachi, these prophets brought the message of God to the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity. Now, historically, the book of Haggai corresponds with the book of Ezra, and we'll look in a moment and see just the relationship there with regard to time. Now, Haggai is someone who's unknown. We can investigate the scripture, but we don't discover anything about his past, his family, his history at all. But we do discover in the book of Ezra that Haggai worked closely with Zechariah, and together they ministered to the people in Jerusalem who had come back from the Babylonish captivity. Now, Haggai's basic concern was the building of the house of God and all that was involved in that. And his message is pointed towards that particular project. Now, the messages of Haggai are four, and they are proclaimed by him over a period of 4 months. And each address is tabulated by him in relation to the time it was given. And as he presents the message of the Lord, he motivates the people of God to move forward in a project which is near to God's heart and near to the heart of Haggai, that is the building of the house of God. Now, these prophecies were given between August and December in 520 B.C. As I said, it's a long time ago, but God is just the same. And he has a desire that his children should be motivated to do his work. And we recognize many things in our own lives and in our own assembly that are dear to the heart of God and ought to be dear to our own hearts as well. Let's look first into the book of Ezra, and we'll get a little of the background so that we'll be feeling more secure as we go into the book of Haggai and try to discover what he has to say to us. We'd like to read first in the book of Ezra, chapter 3, verse 8. Ezra, chapter 3, verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedek, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 24 years old and upwards to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they sent priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Here we have the record of the beginning of the house of God. 2 years had expired since the people had come back to Jerusalem. Approximately 50,000 of them returned under Zerubbabel and Joshua, who was the high priest. And as the foundations of the house of God were laid, there was great rejoicing. But that rejoicing, although it was pleasant for those who saw the work begin, and although it also was gratifying to God, that rejoicing created a problem for the builders. Now let's read down in chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chiefs of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Their praise brought forth opposition. And these Samaritans, these people who had grown up in the land, who had remained there from the captivity, felt that they ought to get into the act. They wanted to build with them. Now, this is very significant, but correctly, Zerubbabel and the others refused their help. They weren't of the seed of Abraham in the sense that these returnees were. And their motives were not correct in relation to the house of God, and so they were refused. Satan, as he seeks to upset the work of God, does it, first of all, as quietly as he can. But if his quiet approach, his subtle approach, doesn't work, then he seeks other kinds of opposition, and this is what we discover going on in verse 4 of chapter 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They couldn't harm the work and hamper the work by being involved, and so they opposed. And that opposition came to the point, and the pressure came to the point, as we notice in the end of chapter 4, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The work had stopped. The people had been in the land 2 years, and the work stopped. And they didn't seem to be able to go forward. And then, in chapter 5, verse 1, notice, then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, even unto them. And then verse 2 says, and they arose and began to build the house. So we see in Ezra an introduction to the ministry of Haggai. Now his concern was that the house was not being built. And 14 years passed between what we have in chapter 4 of Ezra and the prophecy of Haggai in chapter 5 until the work began. 14 years when nothing was being accomplished. Now let's turn over to the book of Haggai and begin to see just exactly what this man had to say. Keeping in mind the background, the people of Israel had come back out of captivity. They had permission of Cyrus and encouragement of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to build a temple. They had begun and they had stopped. And this is where we come into the scene in the book of Haggai. Let's read verses 1 through 11. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Joshedech, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, and ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe ye, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow on it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heavens over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon the labor of your hands. Now this is strong stuff, this message of Haggai. And the condition demanded a strong message. And God is able to analyze conditions and is able to adapt his message to conditions. Let's look at it then, verse by verse. The message is introduced in verse 1. It comes on the first day of the sixth month of the second year of Darius. Pointing out to the students at Emmaus today how wonderful that the God of eternity has condescended to work in time. And this is very clearly evident in the book of Haggai. His message is addressed to the leaders, Zerubbabel, who is the civic leader, a civil leader, and Joshua, who is the religious leader, the high priest. Other messages that he'll give will include the people, but this first initial message is for the leaders. And certainly I think that it's appropriate, since those who lead have a responsibility, that in a time of need, God speak to them first, and that they, moving forward under the direction of God, lead others forward for God. This message then comes to the leaders and through the leaders to the people. And it's a very, very important message. Verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say. Over and over again, Haggai emphasizes that his message comes from God. Now, the reason for that is he wants it to be effective. If it's a message of man, then, of course, it's no good at all. It's a message from God. And as we look into the Scripture, I think this is the kind of attitude that we have to develop. These are not just words printed on a page. This is not just a book that has come down to us and is historically part of our culture. This is a book which speaks from God. And unless we get into the habit of reading the Scripture to hear the voice of God and then to obey the voice of God, then we're not going to be very well off. The Scripture is going to judge us then rather than bless us. So Haggai emphasizes that he speaks from God. And he also points out that God knows about the rumors, that God hears the excuses, that God listens in to his people's conversation. And what's it say? The people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. That was the rumor. That was the reason why progress had stopped. Now, Ezra emphasizes that opposition had come in, and the opposers had stopped the work of God. Haggai has a little different view. But this is the rumor. This is the reason. It's not time. It's not time. And I suppose they reasoned that since there was opposition, it wasn't the time. They felt that if God was going to do anything, it would be easy. If God was going to do anything, why, it would just roll along like a breeze. But God doesn't work that way. They were really misinterpreting the prophecy of Jeremiah. And they were seeing the desolation of the house of God as something which was proper and right. And the Lord pinpoints that in introducing this particular message. Now, this is true today. God hears our reasons for not accomplishing what we should, for not being what we should. Some of those reasons may be correct, and some of those reasons are incorrect. But God hears them, and he's aware of them. And this is an important point. Verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. Notice the repetition. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. And on the basis of God's knowledge of their reasons for not obeying, the word of the Lord comes with power. And it says in verse 4, is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? What's he saying? the time to build the house of the Lord isn't come. And so God turns around and says, is it only the house of the Lord that faces desolation? Is it only time for the house of the Lord to lie empty and in rubble? Doesn't the desolation also relate to your own homes and your own businesses and to your own pleasures? You see, God is smarter than we give him credit for. It's not the time to build the house of the Lord, but it's time for them to be comfortable. It's time to that for them to live in luxury, and that's what this particular expression emphasizes. Time for them to be at ease, but it's time for the house of God to be in desolation. It doesn't add up. So in verse 5, he says, now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. And I like that. I like that. Notice he doesn't say, consider the times. Oh, it would be nice if it said that. It would help us a lot. Consider the times. Consider the opposition of the Samaritans. Consider the fact that they had written a letter away to Ahasuerus in order to investigate their permission to build a house. Oh no. He says, consider your ways. Times are something that God can very easily deal with, as we'll notice. But our ways are things which hamper him in the fulfilling of his particular activity and his particular work. Now, times loom large today in the minds of many Christians. And they see lukewarmness in the church of God, and they say, it's just the times. We can expect this in the end times. They see a lack of evangelistic outreach, and they say, it's the times. People just don't want to listen. They see a disinterest sometimes in relation to various commitments that the Christian has. And they say, it's just the times. Just the times. But I'd like to suggest tonight that God is very little concerned with times. But what he is concerned about is the way of his people. The way of his people. Oh, sure, there's going to be an end time. And I suppose that we're as close to the end time as ever, and there are signs of that around. But God is just the same. Just the same. And the opposition relating to the times is something he's quite capable of overcoming. If our ways are in adjustment to himself, if we are students of the Word of God, if we are praying believers, and our ways are in adjustment to God, the times don't matter a snap to him. He can work through us. He can revive the church of God. He can bring the non-Christian to him in this time the same as he always has. But it's the ways of a believer that are the difficulty, I'm sure. And I think we see this very clearly. It's interesting, we'll notice later on, that with the same kind of opposition, the people go ahead and begin to build the house. It's not until after they've got it well underway that they finally get official permission to go ahead. Same opposition, but their ways are different. They've bowed their hearts before God. They've admitted their sins before God. And their ways are different. And so they begin to build a house. And God blesses them, and then later on they get permission. So it wasn't the times, it was their ways. And God emphasizes this very clearly here. Now verse 6 says, and this is looking back, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into bags with holes. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? because that is sort of a picture of frustrated hope. And with inflation and all the other things that occur today, it sounds like this is what's happening to all of us. And in a sense, maybe it is. Frustrated hope. The people had great expectations. Great expectations. But they were dashed. They had hoped for much, and they had little. Now, there's a direct relationship, of course, in Old Testament times between physical prosperity and spirituality, or relationship to God. And in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28 and thereon through chapter 31, Moses outlines how association with God and faithfulness to God would bring prosperity. But that was forgotten, and the prophets over and over again pointed out, your emptiness is related to your disobedience. And certainly I think, again, that we can gain a very, very important lesson here. Not a physical lesson, because it's not always the case today that spirituality is related to physical possession and economic security and health and all the rest of it. But as we look back, and as we think about our activities individually and corporately, haven't we expected a lot at times? Haven't we hoped for revival? Haven't we hoped for blessing? Souls saved and so on. And yet as we look back, hasn't it really been the same way often? The same way. We look for much and we've got little. And why is it? Why this lack of productivity? Why this little result? Well, verse 7 says why. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 6 is simply a reminder so that they can reflect on the need to consider the way, their ways. To look at what has happened in relation to their hopes. And they could see that that is exactly what they need. They need to consider their ways. And I believe that this is very, very true as far as we are concerned as well. Our ways often are out of touch with the Word and the will of God. And if they are out of touch with the Word and the will of God, then there cannot be the blessings that we expect, the productivity that we want. It's just impossible. Because God works according to a certain pattern which He Himself has laid down. And unless His servants are willing to be in adjustment to that pattern, nothing at all is going to happen. And our expectations are going to continue to be frustrated. Now, Haggai says that to the people. They're trying to build up a nation. And they've been in the country for 16 years. And as they look around them, they've got their homes, but everything else is in rubble. And it continues to be that way for numbers of years to come. And they're wondering, why is it? Here we've come back from Persia. Here we've left the various things that we had while we were there. And we've come back and we've got nothing. Why is it? Consider your ways, Haggai said. And as we reflect upon our own lives individually and on our corporate testimony, as we see that there have been disappointments, are those disappointments related to our ways? Our lack of adjustment to the Word and the will of God? Are they? Well, I think it's worth considering. And that's what he asks here, to consider your ways. Verse 8. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Build a house. That's the secret. Building a house is going to require labor. To go in the woods and cut down trees. They have to begin to work. To concentrate on the effort. They have to get at it. There has to be commitment. They have to work. But that's the secret. No use, Haggai says, scurrying around and wondering why it is things are the way they are. It's no big secret. Things are the way they are because my house is desolate. That's what it is. It's just as simple as that. Now, what's the lesson? I think the proper thing to judge our own spiritual productivity by is the condition of the house of God. Not our homes, not our jobs, not our pleasures, but the church of God. That's where we can judge. That's where our standard of judgment lies. How are things in the assembly? How are things with the oversight? How are things with the people, with the youth? Oh, not are the meetings regularly held. But what's happening there? What's being built? How does God feel about the assembly? That's where we judge our individual and corporate spirituality. And if there's problems there, no matter how great our homes and businesses and material prosperity is, we're spiritually destitute. And what really counts, anyhow? What really counts? Well, if we profess to believe what we profess to believe, then what counts is the church of God and the glory of God and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, I haven't been in Australia long enough to make any kind of rash judgments, but back home, you'd believe what counted was homes and businesses and pleasures and luxury. And really, that's what's counting here in Jerusalem. They've come back from Persia, but what counts is their sealed houses and their comfort and their complacency. That's what counts. But in God's eyes, the house of God counts. And that's where our judgment and the standard of our judgment must lie. Now in verse 9 through 11, he goes over this whole principle which is laid down back in the book of Deuteronomy. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house, that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heavens over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon the labor of your hands. Now what's he really trying to say to us here? He's saying that the desolation which the Jews are seeing and feeling is not caused by the times. It's not caused by the Samaritans. It's caused by God. It's God who's holding back the prosperity. Now that must come as a shock to them. They had obeyed God in coming back from Persia. They'd taken the opportunity to return to the land. They'd set up an altar back 15 years ago. And they'd sung praises to God. And they'd organized the Levites. And they'd laid the foundation of the house of God. Sure, they hadn't done anything for 14 years. But couldn't that be counted for a little? Your desolation, God says, is not because it's not time,
to be blessed. It's because I can't bless you. I can't bless you. Your problems are because of your disobedience, because you haven't built the house of the Lord. And I wonder, we can see it very clearly here in connection with Haggai and the physical thing. We can see how God could withhold the rain and the sunshine and so on, and how he would be able to interfere with nature and thus cause the desolation to continue. But I wonder if God can't also and doesn't also restrict our particular blessing too. I wonder if we can recognize, if it's legitimate to recognize, that lack of growth, lack of productivity is caused by God in the sense that he must withhold his blessing because of some particular thing which might be in our lives individually or in our assembly corporately. Certainly this is the case here. God is withholding his blessing and he's standing back and he's saying there's a key. There's a key that will unlock the door, that will allow God to pour out his blessing upon you. And we see that key used later on in chapter 2. The key is obedience. Now, why was the house of God so very important? Well, number one, historically, it was to link the people of the land after the captivity with all that had gone before. There was a continuity in the temple. Religiously, it was an emblem, if you like, of the presence of God in their midst. Prophetically, the temple related to the messianic hope, and we'll see that later on. It was very, very important to God. And although they didn't realize it, it was very, very important to them. And had it been there in their midst, prosperity and blessing would have been there in their midst as well. Now, what's the relevant lesson? We've suggested it all along, but it's this. The reason for lack of productivity, fruitfulness, if you like, in the Church of Jesus Christ, and often in the lives of individuals, is not caused by the times, circumstances, or even opposition. Because God can overcome any one of those things. And history tells us so. Times have often been, in certain ways, worse than they are today. At least physically. Opposition has been different, but it's been there. The problem is our ways. And Haggai asks us, God asks us, to consider our ways. What about sin in our particular individual lives? Is there something which we ought to be confessing to God and forsaking? What about disobedience in relation to the Word of God? Now, I know disobedience is sin. Is there something God is showing us as individuals or as a church, and that we're backing off from it? Well, that requires confession and obedience. But somehow, in this particular day and age, God has a fantastic work that He wants to do. And He wants to do it, and He has committed Himself to do it through His people. But if our ways are adverse to Him, then He's restricted in accomplishing it through us. Now, He can accomplish it through someone else, but through us. And that's what we're concerned about. And so I would suggest, as Haggai really here commands, that we consider our ways. It does us a lot of good to go before God and just examine ourselves. Psalm 139 points the way towards this. The psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my ways." It does us good to do that. And if there's nothing between ourselves and God, then it's an occasion for real rejoicing and thanksgiving. And we will be recognizing that fruitfulness and development. But if there is, then we need to confess that and forsake it. And believe in God's restoring power. And certainly, as we'll notice next week, this was the response of the men in that day. And there was real blessing. And I'm sure that the God who is just the same can produce that kind of blessing with us when we consider our ways.